Again in the Gospel of John. But before we turn there, I told you I had a challenge, 21 chapters. This may be a life challenge. Maybe some other month, year, you'll go through this and be able to think through the Gospel of John. And if you ask me, can I think through every paragraph, I'd say, no, don't ask me to do that. But if you can hang your chapter on one thing, like in chapter 4, I know it's the woman on the well chapter. And I know there's something else in that chapter. It's about a guy. Oh, yeah, the nobleman's son was healed. So it's about a man and a woman that Jesus deals with. That's chapter 4. Well, we're going to be very quick with our time here. I'm only going to give you that one thing in each chapter, and maybe there's some other things around that you can tie to that. But chapter 1 is the introductions chapter to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, his first miracle, turning water into wine. Chapter 3 speaks to Nicodemus. Chapter 4, the woman at the well. Chapter 5, he heals the paralytic at the pool. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 7, he's at the great feast. Chapter 8, the I am chapter. Chapter 9, the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, as we preached last week, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Chapter 13, the Lord washes the saints' feet, the disciples' feet. Chapter 14, the I am the way and the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life chapter. The first of four chapters that Jesus, and he didn't teach them in chapters, the four chapters that give comfort to the disciples before his leaving them. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Chapter 16, I have overcome the world. Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Chapter 18, his betrayal and judgment before Pilate. Chapter 19, the crucifixion. Chapter 20, the resurrection. Chapter 21, the reinstitution and recommissioning of Peter. That's God's divine order. He's got all that in there. Much more than I was able to share with you, but I believe he wrote this book and in all his books in some way for you to tag in your heart. May the Lord help us to work on the other 65 and have the living word of God in our hearts wherever we go. Please open to John chapter 1. Our purpose in these four messages was to not preach the life of Christ. We wouldn't have time to go through his whole life, but to preach Jesus Christ, the life. That's what he's called in verse 4, as it says there, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that first week we preached on him as the light of the world. The light of the world who opened the blind man's eyes in chapter 9 and can open ours. The next week we preached out of John chapter 6 where he says, I am the bread of life. And if you partake of him, you'll live forever. Last week we looked in chapter 11 as Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And you remember Lazarus died. And Martha sent to him, and he waited two more days. And then he came in at least four more days, 6 days, and he'd already been dead 4 days. He'd been in the tomb 4 days, and Martha said to the Lord Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said, he will rise again. Now, Martha was a good theologian. She said, Lord, I know that he will rise again on the last day. And Jesus said, you didn't understand what I just said. He'll rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. We're going to go to the tomb and you're going to see me work. You're going to see me be what I am. I am the resurrection. And when I'm around and I say something to somebody, they're resurrected. John chapter 5, he'd already introduced this. John had introduced this to us, that he's going to speak and the dead are going to rise out of the graves. That's power. He's not just the resurrection, he's the life. The life that sustains, the life who will be the life forever. There's no death in him. There's no darkness in him. He died at the cross, but death couldn't keep the resurrection down. Jesus raised himself. If you look in chapter 2 there, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple. I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. Now that's power. Lazarus didn't have that power. He had to have someone speak like Jesus, who said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. Jesus raised himself up 3 days later. The Father raised him, yes, the Son raised him, but he raised himself. This is the life who would raise himself. So what are we going to do today? Well, again, we can't preach the whole Gospel of John, but we're going to look at a verse particularly in a passage I'm going to read. Now, the first 18 verses of chapter 1 are beautiful, glorious introduction of the person of Christ, where we see him as the Word, the life, the light, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. We're going to move on from that, though we'll never move from that in our hearts, we pray, to verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Maybe he'd heard some rumors like, "Boy, this John the Baptist, he must be the Christ. Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And when it says the prophet, that's the one promised in Deuteronomy. There's going to be a prophet who's going to come, the one you've been looking for in all the Old Testament. "Are you the prophet?" Which, of course, is Jesus. And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Now, he refers back to Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to know who I am, it was prophesied of me that I would be simply a voice. I'm going to talk about someone else, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandals strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, what did John just say? It is he who, coming after me, he was born 6 months after me. I'm a little bit older than my cousin. We all know that. Is preferred before me. He was honored of God before me. And let's go on. He's going to amplify this. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" You see how he's going to explain he's preferred before me? He came after me. He was born of the flesh 6 months later. But he is preferred before me, for he was before me. Only God, the Lord Jesus, could be that person who was before him, who existed before him, and as this chapter tells us, made all things. He made John the Baptist, formed him in the womb of Elizabeth, and then he's born 6 months later of Mary. You say, "Well, how could he do that? He was in the womb." Yes, he was. But he was, as we sing in Silent Night, "Lord, at thy birth." Jesus didn't stop being God when he was in the womb of Mary. Can you figure that out? Can I figure that out? No. But he never stopped being God. He never stopped being the Word. He cannot change. He took upon himself human flesh and he became a child. And yes, he did cry as a baby and he fed as a baby and he did all the things babies do, and he might have stumbled when he was trying to learn how to walk. But then he grew up and he wore sandals. And John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to touch his shoes. I'm not even worthy to tie the laces on them. That's how preferred he is. That's how honored he is. The whole heavenly host honors this one. So you see how he clarified himself. Now he goes on to say, verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You see the supernatural element here. He knew his cousin was. He probably knew the things about it. But at the time and the declaration of when he should be saying, this is the Lamb of God, he had to have divine intervention. He had to have his eyes open to see that this is the time, this is the one, the Spirit has come upon him. He was always upon him, but now it's manifested to John. The Spirit is remaining upon him. So what verse are we going to look at? Verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is supposed to be in a series on Jesus Christ, the life. So why are we going to look at the Lamb of God? Because the Lamb of God is the one, the figure, the particular figure of Christ that we see where he gives up that life for his people. The one who is the life is the Lamb. And that Lamb is the Paschal Lamb that is going to be crucified. And John said, behold, that's the one. He is the one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, whether you have physical eyes or you have heart eyes, you are to do that and behold him. And let's think about what was happening here. John the Baptist is saying this among others. He's not alone. There's people around. And he's pointing out in the crowd, as it were, there he is. Behold him. Later, they're going to say, John, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than you. And he's going to say, good. He must increase and I must decrease. My job's done. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing you for this day. And here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How are we going to consider this verse? Under two major heads. First of all, how do we see Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God through the Scriptures? My wife says, son, honey, you always bite off more than you can chew. I know it. I want to see this, though. I want to show you a little bit, and I'll let you go home and study the rest of the story. And the second will be, what does this verse command us to do today? So, that first head first. How do we see Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God through the Scriptures? So to break this down, let's do it in three simple parts to begin with. First of all, before John ever said this, Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now on this day, secondly, he's saying it, in that time, you are the Lamb of God, and then something is going to happen in the future regarding this Lamb, and the Scriptures detail all this. The one that was preferred before him, who was before him, who created the heavens and the earth, in time past, he was the Lamb of God. Let's look at that in two ways. First of all, you have to read all the way through the whole book before you get to this phrase. God sometimes does that, saves the best till last. You're in the book of Revelation. You're in chapter 13, and you read these words. Now he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, speaking of the Antichrist, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's a fearful prophecy. All that dwell on the earth will worship this Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Listen to that again. They will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. You know, they do all these things in movies. They have these time warps where they take you back. They didn't invent that. God is always taking us back to a time where we're not there, but he is. And here you have a time where there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God sees all of his works at that time, and all that he is to do, and all that he is to create. He sees Adam and Eve. He sees their fall. He sees there's no hope for Adam and his posterity. There's no hope. And in a wonderful conversation, in a great covenant made, the Father and the Son covenant together that the Son will come and be, as it were, a lamb slain. And he would create this figure. God could have made other animals that he did not, but he made all the ones that he did, and he made the lamb a particular way. He didn't make it a gorilla. It's a lamb. It has this tenderness. It has this beauty. This holding lambs is a wonderful thing to do. They're really cuddly. They need people. They need shepherds. And so you're going to come as a lamb. You're going to come as one who will be slain. And he'll develop this figure all the way through. But he doesn't tell us until Revelation that that lamb that you read about in the Old Testament that I sent that died was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's as if he had already died. He'd already submitted himself to this, committed himself to dying for his people. That's what I call forethought. There was a lot going on in heaven before he made the heavens and the earth. And then he created it. So if you've got that fixed in your mind, before the foundation of the world, he already was the lamb slain. You see, when John said this, he knew something about this. He was preferred before me. He was before me, this lamb that I'm talking about. He's God. In time, God is going to begin to lay out this figure. And for the first time in Genesis 22, he talks about the slaying of lambs. There had been sacrifices mentioned previous to that. But if we consider Genesis 22, you know the story. Can't read the whole chapter, but God was going to test Abraham. Abraham had waited many years. He'd made many mistakes. And finally has the chosen son, Isaac. In Isaac thy seed shall be called. And Isaac grows up to be a young man. We don't know exactly how old he is. Some think a teenager, some think he was a full-grown man. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he tells him, I want you to take your son, and I want you to sacrifice him on a mountain. We don't see Abraham arguing with God. We see Abraham doing what God told him to do. And as they're going up on the mountain, we hear this. Verse 6 through 8. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. So Isaac has to carry the wood. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Type of the Lord Jesus, carrying wood. On Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. That's all he told him. He didn't say, Son, you're going to be offered. He said, I know God is going to provide something here because he's told me to slay you. And I have faith that he's going to raise you up. You go read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He had faith to believe that God, if he had slain him, would resurrect him, because he knew he was the promised seed. Abraham was strong in faith. He didn't doubt God on this day. And when Abraham had the knife above his hand, and there's so many things that are, you have to read into the lines there. How did Isaac get on the altar? Did he have to tackle him and knock him out and put him there? I think not. I think that Isaac had faith. And when Abraham said, get on this altar, he understood that God was going to do something as well. And he submitted himself to this willingly, as the son willingly gave himself. So he has the knife above, and he would have plunged it, and God said, stop. And he made him look over, and there was a ram caught in a thicket. And God said, you slay that ram, that grown-up lamb. I have provided the lamb. And so he slew that ram. But you see the picture. The lamb has to be provided. And this figure doesn't stop here. It's going to be developed and enhanced all the way through the Old Testament. We go to Exodus chapter 12. What's the setting? You've got the children of Israel down in Egypt. You have them doing well for a time under Joseph, but then other pharaohs came who did not know Joseph. They began to oppress the people, afflict them. Somehow Moses saw in his heart that God was going to use him. God did. That's another long story. But finally, Moses is brought into the land of Egypt and told, you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't let him go through 10 plagues. And we pick up here with what's going to be the 10th plague. 9 plagues have devastated the land. God's children have been protected in the land of Goshen. In chapter 12, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. We're going to start the calendar all over here. This is the first month of the year for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. Now, there were a lot of people in Israel, a lot of families in Israel. This is a lot of lambs. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the person. So you see, God is very mindful of this, that maybe the household's not big enough even to have a lamb, so they can join together with another household. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Don't give me some scraggly lamb with sickness. I want the best you've got. Without blemish, perfect, pure lamb, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They're to take this blood, as it were, to put it above the door and on the sides of the door of their household. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. I jump to verse 12. For I passed through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this is history. This happened. That night, each household, or joining with another household, they took a lamb without blemish. They slew that lamb. They took the blood. They put it upon the doorposts, and they waited. And there was wailing throughout all the land of Egypt, because every household that did not have the blood of a lamb on it the firstborn died. If that was a daughter, she died. If it was a son, he died. And of their cattle, their animals were out there dead in the pasture. This is serious. It was all over the land of Egypt. Only those houses that had the blood of a lamb were preserved. And they got up the next day and they did the head count. Everyone is there. And the firstborn breathing well, praising God. And God said, I want you, if we read the whole rest of the chapter, I want you to make this a memorial. And every year you're going to remember this. And they were, and they did that. And when they left off that, they were in trouble with God. And the year before John the Baptist said this, there was to be a Passover in Israel. We won't go through the rest of the Old Testament, but there are many lambs slain. There was a morning sacrifice. There was an evening sacrifice, lamb after lamb after lamb. If there was any figure that the Jews should have understood when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," that should have smacked in their mind of all the Old Testament history of Israel. And if they had read their Bible carefully, David had said, "Lord, I know you're not really looking for the blood of bulls and goats. There's going to be some man of my loins who is going to come who will be the sacrifice." And they should have, if they understood their Bibles correctly, they should have said, "This is the one." John the Baptist was saying it. It was shown him divinely from heaven that this is definitely the Lamb of God. So you see, he's pictured in the Old Testament all through it. Present tense, what does John the Baptist say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. You know, I often think, how would I have written the Word of God? It would have been a mess and it had been wrong. I would have written this, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." Because he has to go to the cross, right? That's not what John says. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what would that do to you if you felt you were a rank sinner in your heart? John the Baptist can't take away your sin. He can take away your sin, and he takes it away. Present tense, now. You could go to him, and he would take away your sin. Isn't that what happened in the book of Mark? In chapter 2, you remember there was a paralytic, and he couldn't get to Jesus. And so there were four that said, "We're going to get you to Jesus no matter what." And they take him to Jesus, but the building is surrounded. They can't get in. "Oh, we have a way. We're going up on top of the building. I know we'll pay him back later. We'll redo it. We're tearing off the roof. We're going to let him down in front of Jesus." That's a good way to get to him. Jesus saw their faith. And what did he say to the man? "Son, your sins are," present tense, "forgiven." Now, there were some Pharisees around. They kind of followed him around cornfields, houses. They were kind of like the media of the day, kind of keeping track of him. And they understood exactly what he was saying. Now, wait a minute. He just said his sins are forgiven as if he forgave them. If he did that, only God can do that. And we know he's not God. We know his father and his mother. He just blasphemed. "Okay, I'm going to show you that I can say your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk." So he rose up and walked. Then people scratched their heads. "Well, he can say rise up and walk. I wonder if he can say your sins are forgiven." And that took place too. It did. Present tense, he was the Lamb of God taking away sins. Sure, he was doing it on the basis of his death that would be to come, but he's always been the Lamb of God. He's always the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember the woman caught in adultery. They wanted her stoned. Lord Jesus wrote something on the ground. We'll find out maybe in heaven what that was, something wondrous, maybe the law. And they went away. All the accusers gone, rocks in hand, they're gone. And the Lord Jesus says, where are your accusers? They're gone. He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What he's saying is, I'm not going to hold this against you. I have forgiven you of your sins. Go and sin no more. Now, do you suppose that woman never sinned again? I kind of think she had to look back again to the Lamb. I was not supposed to sin. I think he meant particularly in the way she was sinning. But in other sins, sins of unkindness, sins of unthankfulness, she had met the Lamb who had taken away her sins, present tense. So you see him past tense, you see him present tense, but this Lamb is going to do something after this day. Very, very astounding. He's going to keep the law, first of all. Perfect Lamb of God, without blemish. Everything he's going to do right. His Father's going to speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's perfect, without blemish. Let's see him as he's taken in a court of law before an unjust judge. Let's go to John 18. There was an unjust judge by the name of Pilate. Jesus was brought before him. In John 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. I've talked with him. I've conversed with him. Whatever he said, whatever is done, this is my proclamation. I can find no fault in him at all." This is like the examination of the Old Testament. They had to check out that lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. You pull apart the wool, and if there was a cut there, you had to put that one aside and get another one. And he's being examined by this unjust man, and he's saying, "I can't find any fault in him." Chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Number 2. Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Pilate did not do what he was supposed to do. He should have said, "You're gone. These are at fault." He wanted to appease the crowd. He was a sinner. Jesus said, "They have a greater sin than you." No fault. Not without blemish. Well, you know the next part of the story. The Lord Jesus is going to the cross. And we read that passage in Isaiah 53 for our call to worship. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. And before Pilate, he could have spoken. He could have answered everything. He kept his mouth silent. Why? Because he's bearing your sin, and you would have no answer before God. An innocent lamb going to your slaughter. The slaughter you earned by your sins. We're not going to sing it today, but if you listen to All Messiah, written by Handel, you probably know the Alleluia chorus. We won't sing that, but that's a pretty popular chorus. Listen to the one on this verse where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Handel put the most astounding melody to that. These sheep are just delighted. They're just going any way they want to, doing anything they want to, and having so much fun doing their own thing. Those of you who know that song know what I'm talking about. It's in a major key. It's bright and joyous. But then Handel turns on a dime, and when the words come, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," it changes to a minor key. It changes to very heavy tones falling down as the sopranos, the altos, the tenors, the basses all sing the same thing, getting lower and slower. And you contrast the actions of the sheep running astray to the actions of the lamb who did all his father's will and what he received for that. You see, that's why John is saying, you behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and don't get your eyes off of him, because you're going to see him go to a cross to take away those sins once and for all. All of us were like those sheep. We were going astray and living in it, delighting in it. Even little children going astray, disobeying mommy and daddy. What if the Lord had left us like that? We read that there's going to be people that will worship the Antichrist. All that dwell on the earth are going to worship him. It's like one or the other. You're going to worship Antichrist, or you're going to worship my Lamb, my Son, the Lord Jesus. What a happy story we have to tell. The Lamb died. And there was great mourning on the part of the disciples for 3 days. They'd forgotten what he said. He was going to rise again. And then he tore the bars away. He rose. He astounded the world. And we're still talking about it. The Lamb rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's at his intercession right now. The theologians sometimes call it his session. I think it's his intercession. He is interceding for us right now. He is still the Lamb of God doing that. I want you to turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter. Verse 15. 1 Peter. Thank you, Lord. Verse 15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God." This passage almost summarizes everything I've told you. This is going on before the foundation of the world. And then in time he came, and he is the precious Lamb of God, who takes away your sin, and now you need to live for him. "Be ye holy, for I am holy, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." This is what he's doing right now, interceding for you, taking away your sins. Did he pay for them all at the cross? Yes. In time, you ask him, and he forgives you. Has he forgiven tomorrow's sins? Yes. But when you commit them, you say, "Lord, would you forgive me?" Your word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, present tense, from all unrighteousness. He's still taking away those sins. He's not holding them against us. He's washing us from them. The Lamb of God. What an astounding present tense we have. Right now for us. It doesn't finish there, though, this figure of the Lamb of God. In Revelation, it speaks much of him. In fact, if you do the numbers, depending on the translation, you have anywhere to 97 to 100 times the word lamb is used in the Bible. 30 of those times in the book of Revelation regarding the Lord Jesus. So he wants to finish up Revelation with this picture very, very clearly in our minds. If you will look at Revelation chapter 5. You remember John could not find anyone in heaven. Who could take the book. Verse 11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" I get this distinct impression from this passage that Jesus will always be called the Lamb forever and be worshiped because he is that. So if you like seeing the Lamb now, get ready. He will always be the Lamb. I'll have more to say that in a moment, but if you look over there in the next chapter of Revelation, an astounding statement is made about this Lamb. Speaking of the judgment of the last times when Jesus comes back, in verse 14 says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The King of Kings, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" We like Jesus in a manger. We like the figure of a little lamb who's harmless. But here's a lamb who's going to show his wrath. And men are going to cry out, "Rocks, would you protect us? Would you fall on us, hide us from the face and the wrath of the Lamb?" The rocks are not going to help. The wrath of the Lamb is going to fall upon every person who does not have the blood spilt and laying upon them, who've not washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you see how important this figure is? The blood of the Lamb must be upon you. When the rocks are falling upon this earth, as it were, or the Lamb is coming in his great power and glory, he's not coming against you. He's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. You're going to be with him, as it were, in this figure. The wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 21, let's look at the last of the book. Does this figure hold to the end? Verses 21 through 24. "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." This is heaven itself. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." That's it. No sun, no moon. Everything is lit up because the Lamb is lighting the whole universe. That's a lot of light. No shadows, just Lamb's light everywhere. Reflecting off of everything. You can't have a shadow back here if it reflects off the back down here. It's all over. All light. You say, well, I can't sleep with the lights on. You don't need to. You just view the Lamb forever. So you see the Lamb of God is all through the Scriptures, from the foundation of the world, through the sacrifices of the Old Testament and pictures of Christ to come to. He is the Lamb standing before us who takes away the sin of the world, who would bear the law perfectly and fulfill it and die on the cross, rise, intercede for us as the Lamb of God. And we come to heaven and we see him and we're still going to call him the Lamb. So what are we supposed to do now? Point two. What are we to do today? The same thing that John told them to do. Behold the Lamb of God. What does behold mean? It means to fix your eyes upon without turning back or turning away. You look and you do not stop looking. Keep beholding. Present tense. Behold the Lamb of God. It tells us this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it tells us that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're still looking, still beholding. Now, are we saved because we look? Is our faith what saves us? Well, some points it says in the Scripture, your faith has saved you, but we know that faith was in Christ. It's Christ that saves, the Lamb saves, the Lamb is the author and finisher of your faith. Isn't that where you get into trouble? When you start beholding something else. If you go to the end of that, it's idolatry. It's putting something before Christ, having some other God before you that's more interesting to you than Christ. It takes grace to behold the Lamb, doesn't it? Isn't that what John the Baptist said? He needed the Spirit of God to open his eyes. And if you're not having trouble seeing the Lamb, seeing Jesus Christ as he is, high and lifted up, he says, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone that asks, receive, and he that seeks, find. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. What? He's made it plain, hasn't he? Don't worship the Antichrist. Don't worship its system, its ways. It's opposed to the Lord Jesus in every way. Do not be its friend. A friend of the world is a what? An enemy of God. And God's not going to have any enemies in heaven. He's only going to have beholders of the Lord Jesus, and they will lovingly behold him. I love this thought of Jesus. Let's imagine we've been there a billion years. We know we've looked over after 10,000 years, and we know that our brother John Newton really didn't write that fourth verse. It kind of hurts our feelings, but he wrote the first three. We know he wrote other verses that we don't sing. But that fourth verse, some other brother added in, and when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, we've only just begun. But we're beyond that. We've already looked over at John and kind of said we're past that. We've only just begun. We're a billion years in the presence of the Lamb. Humanly speaking, we might think, you know, we've been here a billion years. When's the last time you ever sinned? A billion years. Never sinned. When's the last time you sinned? A billion years ago. We look at the Lamb who was slain, and we remember, I'm only here by grace. You died for me. I'm not thinking of my sinlessness. I'm thinking of your sinlessness and your righteousness given to me, your salvation, days without end. I'm going to keep praising you as the Lamb. You see why I saved this one to last? I mean, I know he'll be the resurrection in heaven, but we won't need to be resurrected as such. We need the life, and he will be the life. He will be the Lamb. Have you come to him? I think people were saved on the day John the Baptist said that. I don't have the numbers. I don't think he probably kept hold of them. When he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, we know in that same chapter there's John spoken of, and Andrew, and people coming to Christ. And throughout the years, how many preachers have preached, behold the Lamb of God, and people said, I'm going to behold him, I'm going to look at him. And it tells us in Isaiah, look unto him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You look and you live. You look at one who died for you, paid for your sins, bids you lay down your life. Turn from your sins. Turn from your ways. Follow me. If you behold Christ, will you follow Christ? Sure you will. You don't want him to get out of sight, do you? So you keep watching him. And wherever he, in a sense, turns, as it were, in providence, you follow with him. I thank you, Lord. I don't want to be too hard on Christians. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. How many times have you gone through the day and said, Lord, I've not been beholding you. I haven't even thought about you for 2 hours, 2 days. Will the Lord receive you back? Sure. He restores us. He can restore our backslidings. He can, as it were, use the figures, give us the eye salve to cleanse away our eyes so we can see him. As it happened to Paul, he can make the scales fall from our eyes that somehow got crusted over. Doesn't your heart get crusty? Am I the only one who has to beat it with a hammer with the word of God and massage it with the word of God and wake up, be a man, look to Christ, be a godly woman who, if you're a woman, look to Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and don't stop beholding. Fix your eyes upon him. Whatever he says, do it. Wherever he says, go, go. Obey his commandments. Follow him and live. It's a beautiful story. Some brother wrote a book called The Greatest Story Ever Told. Well, this is it. God told it in the Word of God that he saves wretched, outlandish sinners like you and I with a beautiful and holy and spotless lamb dying in your place. And you go free. Now, isn't that good news? That's news you can bring to your neighbor and pound on their door. I got something to tell you. You may not want to hear, but I just want you to behold the Lamb of God. That's Jesus. If you look to him, you'll live forever. And they say, I don't want to do that, but they heard what you had to say. Remember the voice of one crying in the wilderness? You be a voice, and you say God's word to them, and they can say that's not God's word as they keep trying to pull it out. And they keep getting bloodier as they start working on that barb on the end of the hook, because it's the word of God, and it cuts. And it's good news. And you have this smile on your face, and they can't forget the smile. Even when they cursed you, you smiled and said, I love you because of Christ. This is a verse for all days. And isn't all the Word of God like that? Which verse do you not want? The whole Word of God speaks of Christ. And here John did so clearly for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very mindful that we need you to take the Word of God and apply it personally to our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We want to be empty vessels in your hand, Lord. We want all our strength from you. Because I'm thankful, Lord, you laid your strength upon one who is mighty. You sent one who could do the work of cleansing us from all sin. Lord, we think of the words of those in the scriptures who said, we would see Jesus. Lord, help us to see him. Lord, we're very mindful that we need glorification to see him perfectly. But Lord, we want to see him as much as we can by faith in this life. We want to trust you, Lord, for our sins and for every aspect of our lives. Lord, you know the trials, the difficulties, the hardships we now face. I thank you, Lord, that your shoulders are big enough to bear all those, and you would have us cast every care and every burden upon you. We thank you, Lord, that you are alive, that you see all of our hearts, that you know our sorrows and our sins. Lord, help us take every desire and put it at your feet. yea, Lord, to die to all of our desires and live only to yours. Father, I thank you that you're the one who opens hearts and keeps them open. We pray, Lord, you would have mercy upon everyone under the sound of this gospel, that you would save them today, Lord, as you are still saving. You've not yet come back as the wrath, as the Lamb who is going to be showing wrath upon this earth. You're coming in the gospel, Lord, and proclaiming to our hearts that there are days yet to live in him. Guide us now, Lord, through this day. Bless it in every aspect for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brother Adam.